It's a little hard to believe that it's Sunday night and the last evening. The youth are leaving and tomorrow we're leaving. Tomorrow you're going back to work and it's going to be a normal day. And my wife and I have been richly blessed to be here. It really has been a good weekend for us. We appreciate the invitation, the warmth, the hospitality, the blessings you've given us this week. My wife enjoyed her time at the coffee shop on Friday morning, and I enjoyed my lunch there on Friday afternoon. Things that mean a lot. Our children are looking forward to getting us back home again. I think we heard a few tears today on the phone. It's getting closer. They're looking forward to that. It's a week we'll remember, and we appreciate it. I really grapple with knowing how to share this last evening. But I was reminded about a time in Jesus' ministry when James and John came to Jesus and they said, "Let us sit on your right hand and on your left in your kingdom. Would you give us that privilege? Could you honor us with that position?" And Jesus said, Jesus didn't say that's impossible. He said, "Well, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And can you be baptized with the baptism that I'll be baptized with?" They said, "Sure, Lord, we can do that." And Jesus said, "Well, it's not mine to give. It's for those for whom it is prepared." And Jesus didn't specify who those were, but it's a special group of people. And each evening as I walked into the church and looked at this lettering above my head, it reminded me of this concept. "To him that overcometh will I give to sit on my throne." See, that's who it's designed for. Jesus couldn't say, "Yep, I guarantee you'll have it." He said, "Will you drink my cup? Will you be baptized in my baptism? Will you be an overcomer?" And in Revelation, Jesus says, "He who overcometh will sit with me in my throne." And I realized tonight I'm speaking to the people on the inside. Maybe there's still a few here that feel that they're not in the kingdom of God, but I think we need to understand that when we... that once we're inside and once we're part of God's family, the battles don't stop. The pressures don't get easier necessarily. The temptations are still there and the struggles continue. And part of being an overcomer is learning how to deal with these things in a godly, profitable, victorious way. Because when we talk about overcoming, what are we overcoming? I guess the main thing we're overcoming is whatever it is that Satan's going to throw at us, we've got to overcome that. It might be temptation, it might be pressure, it might be opposition, it might be persecution, but whatever it is, we just need to overcome it. But I'm thinking mainly about this one tonight. In Romans 6, verse 17, it says, "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness." See, nothing can trip up a Christian like sin. And if there's one thing that's going to make us not get there, it's going to be sin in our life. Things that we don't overcome. Things that we just allow to stay there. And I'm glad that in this verse, in Romans 6, 17, 18, these verbs are in past tense. These are things that have been. We were servants of sin, but we have obeyed from the heart. Now we're servants of righteousness. But maybe not even all those that believe can say that. We used to be servants of sin, but we don't serve sin anymore. And sometimes our battle lies in that area. And I guess there's some debate. How free of sin does God really want us to be? How holy? Holiness scares some people. You start talking about a holy lifestyle, people get this idea of some kind of a unattainable righteousness, this, somewhere way up there we'll never get to. Paul said this, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." That's a list of a few. Now here's the question. How much covetousness and how much fornication and how much uncleanness can you allow in your life and still be an overcomer? Is it okay 5% of the time to live in this stuff? There was an Indian preacher named Zach Poonen. And he suggested that sin is like sickness and holiness is health. And Satan would like us to believe it totally differently than that, but let's think about it that way. How healthy do you really want to be in your life? How free of cancer do you want to be? If you go to the doctor with cancer and the doctor says, I think I can cure you about 50%. Well, you say, well, that's pretty good. I'll accept that. What about 75%? We go to the doctor for something like that. We want to be cured 100% because we won't be healthy unless we are. When Paul says, but now you also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, he's like saying, I want you to be free from all cancer and all leukemia and all colds and all kidney stones and all gallbladder issues. I want you to be healthy in your spiritual life. Do you have a problem with that? I believe when we can equate sin with sickness and righteousness with health, that gives a better idea of God's desire for our life. God's will for my life is spiritual health, free from sin, servants of righteousness. When he says, be ye holy as I am holy, it's almost like he's saying, I want you to be healthy like I'm healthy, free from everything that's going to defile and ruin your spiritual life. And there's a reason Jesus prayed, deliver us from evil, because we need his help to get that way. John wrote in Revelation these seven letters to the churches, and he didn't mince words. I don't think Jesus intended to beat around the bush. He had some honest assessments of those churches. Some were encouraging. But there's a couple of phrases common to each letter that he wrote. Each letter ends with those words, to him that overcometh. And the verse in all is Revelation 3, verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne. Now, we're not going to go back and read that. You've hopefully read them enough to know. But there were about two churches which Jesus did not criticize at all for anything. And there was about one or two churches that he had nothing good to say about. But in all those cases, he still said, to him that overcometh, here's the offer. And the concept is that in every church, there was at least something worth saving. Some person that wasn't quite totally defeated. There was something there that God knew that could be an overcomer. And that's encouraging because what it says to me is if I'm in a situation where the ones around me are heading in the wrong direction, are struggling with backsliding, I don't have to go that way. I can make personal choices that make me an overcomer. The picture is corporate to the church, but the reward and the encouragement is personal. The church looks like this, but the individual that decides to overcome, this is the reward for them. And he invites us to personal responses. What does overcoming look like? Well, if you get two burly men in a ring with boxing gloves on, what does overcoming look like? Ideally, overcoming means that one of them lays flat on the canvas and the other one has his arms in the air. That's victory. I guess if I would get in the ring with one like that, I would think I was pretty good if I came out alive. But you know, the Christian life's a bit different than that. We don't really have to prove anything to our enemy. And it's not our calling to smash him or to disarm him or to weaken him. God's already taken care of him. All we have to do is just stay standing. And if today and you came through the whole day and you're still standing, you're still walking, you're still committed, you're still in victory, that's victory. That's overcoming. Tomorrow you go out and do it all over again. And the next day you go out and do it all over again. And if you can stay standing in the Christian life, facing the right direction, and serving and worshiping the King, in spite of all the things that come your way, to me that's an overcoming life. I think Satan has something in mind for you every day. And our goal every day is to finish standing. Now, sometimes defeat is quite spectacular. Some people go out of their Christian life like a crash and burn. It's obvious and it's tragic. But too many people go out quietly and subtly. And there's a slow deviation from the path of life. And maybe they don't quite realize where they've crossed the line, but the direction took them into a position of defeat instead of overcoming. Now, as you face your temptations, whatever yours are, and your struggles, whatever those are, we need to realize, first of all, that our battle is not with flesh and blood. If you think your battle in life is with the person you can't get along with, or the boss that makes your life miserable, or your neighbor that makes it hard for you, we've gotten our vision off the target, because Jesus, God says, it's not with flesh and blood, it's with the spiritual enemy. And I even think that the people around us that bug us the worst and cause us the most grief and the most temptation, they're being used like victims themselves. They're simply another victim of sin. And we have to be able to see the motivation behind that and what manipulates that. We need to understand the enemy that we have. He's a master disguise. He's like a roaring lion, it says in one place. A roaring lion tries to force you into a corner and convince you there's no other option except to give up. You ever have a day like that? When everything goes wrong, everything seems awful, and when it seems like it can't get any worse, it does. And sometimes things like that go on for months. Well, the martyrs prove something to us, that they still do have one other option. They can always choose to die before they surrender. And if we have that attitude, we won't be overcome. Satan is like an angel of light, says another place. He tries to seduce you. What he can't do by roaring and by fury, he'll try to do by seduction and by invitation. Be careful what you listen to. Be careful what you read. Be careful what you look at. Because somehow in our minds, evil seems ugly and everything beautiful seems attractive. But there's a lot of stuff out there that is dangerous in its beauty. Do you ever read stories that are so enthrallingly beautiful but have this double meaning about it? Do you ever hear music that is so hauntingly beautiful but the message is so dark? See, there's a New Age spirituality out there that closely mimics spirituality. And it closely parallels so many things that we think are good. But if you notice those things, they always promote man as the controller of his destiny, man as the answer to his problems, man that can rise above and become, and there's that message in there. And that's where it falls short and goes astray from Christianity, because we never look to ourselves for our answers. We find them in Christ. But the danger is that undiscerning believers swallow this, promote this, because it sounds so good. It's so close. So be careful about this angel of light. We need to understand that our enemy is already defeated. He's at Calvary on the cross. The war has been won. The outcome has been decided. You can turn to the last pages of the book and read the outcome. But the fate of millions of souls is still in the balance. See, he's done for. But we're still here making our choices. If we're going to be an overcomer or not. Those are our choices to make. I'd like to invite you tonight to Ephesians 1, or 2 rather, verses 1 through 3. And show you something here that has been helpful to me in understanding several ways that Satan seeks to influence society and our lives and influence the world. And I'd like to point out that for the believer, these things are in the past tense. At the same time, these are methods he uses to influence the world around us and pressure us. And you hath he quickened, it says in Ephesians 2:1, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the mind, flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, there's three things here that I would see that Satan wants to use to keep us under his influence. One is the course of this world, the spirit of evil, and the desires of the flesh and the mind, which we would call lusts. And through this, he seeks to manipulate and control people. And through that influence, I think, seeks to influence the church and us as an individual. When it speaks of the current of the world, what's he talking about? To me, a current is a course. It's a movement. It's a direction, something that's coming from somewhere and going somewhere. That's a current, a course. Excuse me. Society is like that. If you older people know what I'm talking about. Society is not static. It does not keep on year after year after year the same. It moves. It changes. It's interesting to me to note that even a godless society has a certain moral standard and certain lines they say they wouldn't cross. There's a certain comfort level there. Morality. I guess they still say that some things are indecent in public, but the same things that are indecent in public are totally acceptable on the airwaves, on your television set or on your radio or over the internet. That's acceptable, just not in public. There's a line there between those two sides. Human life. How many days separate legal abortion from murder in the case of an unborn child? It's not very much. It's legal up to a point, and then it's murder after that. There's a line there somewhere they've drawn. Dress. What's perfectly acceptable out on the beach is totally unacceptable in Walmart. Even if the same people that were on the beach are in Walmart now. All the same people out there are now and here because the place changed, the level of acceptance changed. There's a line there about what's okay and what's not. But those lines are subject to change, and they're moving. They shift over time. And social change always changes in a certain direction. You never see these things backing up. You always see them going from, I guess in our minds at least, bad to worse. Some of you older people remember when Elvis Presley started singing. The rock music of that age was considered blatantly rebellious and shocking. The Beatles were outlawed in some countries because of how controversial and counterculture they were. Elvis was only showed from the waist up at one point because they felt it was too indecent to show everything. But if you go into a store today and they're playing the Beatles over the radio or Elvis Presley, you think, wow, that sounds almost nice. That sounds so tame. It sounds so calm. And in comparison, it does. In fact, most of the Christian music that we just take as for granted today is so much different than even they had way back then. Something moved. What was it? And we're just 40 years downstream from that. And so we just sort of got used to it. We were talking to the brother here today about feminism and masculism and the whole gender roles. It was back in 1972 when the first homosexual marriage case came before the Supreme Court. And they tossed that case out in a single sentence. They just, I forget what the sentence was, it only took a one-sentence judgment to get that thing back out of court. That was 1972. But today, state after state is capitulating and accepting this thing. There's been ruling after ruling in the court system accepting this new thing. What happened? Well, society is a different place. It's 45 years downstream, and something shifted. The moral lines changed over those times. Now, here in Ephesians, it said in times past, we lived according to that course. We started at one place, we drifted to another place, and we didn't really care. Now we've come out of it, and we're trying to hold a different course, focusing on a different set of truths and values, and But it's still true we live in this world. And in this world, we're subject to the influences around us. And I would suggest here that brotherhood is so important. Brotherhood banded together is almost like an island in a river holding its own against the current of the world. A fish can live in a flowing river and stay at the same place. But a dead one can't. It just goes down with the rest of the stuff in the river. And I would suggest if you're a living, breathing, spirit-filled Christian, you can hold your own. But if you lose that inner life and that commitment to the Lord, you're going to lose it. You can't hold your own. Society has influenced the church in many ways. Who sets up our concepts for success and failure anymore? Who decides the American dream and what it stands for and who's going to grab a hold of it? Who invents the ways to fulfillment in life? You know, we live in an adrenaline high society, looking for ways to get that rush. The dress concepts. In the garden, dress was functional. Today it makes a statement. Music trends. We mentioned that this morning in our youth discussion. You know, what began back there is we called it rock music. I haven't studied this for a while, but what happened there has become so mainstream that there's almost no other music genre that has not been affected by that. It's just, it's influenced everything, a lot of other things. And I remember, as a youth, looking at things like this and wondering, what's the big deal? Where's the danger? What's the point in making a big issue of these specific things? Can't we take a dress style? Can't we take a certain type of music and just decide on face value its worth and say, is it good enough or isn't it? Can we let each generation just redecide and reinvent what's going to be good for, based on Scripture, apply it to the things we see around us? But I began to realize something. It's not all about just face value. It has to do with direction, the same kind of thing we've just been talking about. And I told you young people this morning, I grew up beside this river that was so calm and peaceful that it was easy to think it might be a lake. It's just steady, quiet. But if you watched it, things moved upstream to downstream. Started up here, it's going down here. And I watched my friends, their music tastes moving. I watched, I did something really bad in church one time, and because of our mess this morning, I probably shouldn't even mention it. Somewhere long ago, I just sat there and compared a little bit. Mom's daughters. Covering size here, covering size here. And 100%, it was larger, smaller. Larger, smaller. Now, could I take the daughter and say you're in violation of the Word of God because of what you have on your head? No, I couldn't do that, and I wouldn't. But something changed, a little bit. And life isn't a lake, it's a river. And what we're seeing as a snapshot in our short little perspective is simply like a picture of something much larger that old people and God and people with wide perspectives can see. And sometimes we younger people have a harder time seeing it. That's why we need to have their perspective. But why nonconformity? Why be so different? That's sometimes a struggle. And I want to just remind us, based on this concept, that the world is a course and the world is moving, that there's a force out there trying to force you into a mold that you don't belong in. It's trying to make something out of you that you weren't meant to be. And you need to be aware of that pressure. When you go shopping, when you go to Bible school, when you surf the web, there's a pressure in the world around us that's trying to force us into its mold. And if we're not aware of it, it's going to start subtly happening. There's never a time so urgent as to know where we stand and not look at moving objects to fix our position. There's two ways that Satan traps us. I believe in our conscience, we sort of know where the lines are, and Satan invites us to step across them and violate them on purpose. Get over it. That's one way that Satan gets us. But the second way, and it's almost the more dangerous this way, if you can just take and move that line somewhere else, doesn't matter as much if you cross the line or not. If the line moved, the line that we thought was there is now over here. See, God's line doesn't move, but societies do. See, if we lose our moral orientation and lose our point of reference, we're not quite sure where we are anymore. Now, I am in no way advocating changelessness. There are changes that help. And there are applications and better ones, and there's current issues, and there's better ways of dealing with things maybe than the last generation realized. There's times to make those changes. But I would recommend highly these changes be proactive and not reactionary, that they would not just be to try to catch up with where everybody already is, but from a position of unity, make decisions that reflect changes we need to make. Now, that was the first point. The second thing that Satan uses to keep people under his grip and his control, it says, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. James 1:14 says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. In a sense, temptation is the world's problem. It's things they've invented. They have invented any way to tickle your senses and fascinate your mind and fulfill your desires than you can ever imagine. Rivet your attention, delight your whims. It's all out there. You didn't invent it. They did. You didn't come up with it, but there it is. We could say that temptation is sort of that problem. But there's another word here. It's lust. Lust is your problem. And basically, lust is concupiscence, desire for forbidden things, a desire to cross a line, to do something I shouldn't because it looks attractive and inviting. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And these two words, temptation and lust, work together like the poles on a magnet. If you get a north pole and a south pole, you're going to have a clicking sound. Those two things come together because there's attraction there that just makes it happen. And Satan knows it. Satan knows that his biggest ally lives in your flesh and goes with you wherever you go. We need to learn to deal with that. But I guess I'd like to ask this question. In our battles and in our temptations that we face, who holds the advantage? You or Satan? What's the outcome? I believe I'm telling the truth when I say that David never lost a battle. He always won. When you face battles, who wins? There's a scriptural principle that helps decide this outcome that we need to be aware of. Jesus answered them, verily I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And Peter writes, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. And I heard this story a long time ago, and you probably have too, and I'm not sure. I tried to research if it was true or not, and they said it probably was, but they aren't sure. Now, this king who loved to eat, he was corpulent and overweight, and his brother overthrew him and took the kingdom, and he built for his brother a dungeon. It was a room. He put him inside. The door was open, but the door was small. A normal person could have gotten out, but this king couldn't get out the door. And his brother just fed him all his life, brought him stuff out there he loved to eat. In our day, it'd be donuts and pies and stuff from the bread basket and food that he just soaked it up. And all his life, he could have walked out free if he would have controlled his appetites, but he never did. According to the story, he died in there. The basic principle is the same. We're free to choose our master, but we have to accept the consequence that follows. And the person that chooses to practice sin becomes a slave to sin. We call it bondage when a person is just enthralled and engripped and in control of a certain area of sin and temptation. We call it bondage. And that can happen in many ways. It can begin in many ways. Sometimes curiosity starts it. You're just paging through the radio, you're surfing the web, you're curious about what's out there. And you come across something and you go back to it and it becomes a gripping thing in your life. Sometimes it's peer pressure. Somebody you trust says, did you look this website up? Did you listen to this? I'll loan you this CD or whatever it is. And that takes on a double appeal when it's not only interesting and but it's also presented by somebody you trusted. These things are usually practiced in secret, not openly. And it turns into bondage when it tightens its grip on your life. Bondage, to me, is when sin is no longer a choice but a reaction. You with me on that? When sin is no longer a choice that I make, it's just simply a reaction that I've already pre-decided that I'll do in that situation. Not sure who to pick on. But let's just say that one of you are put into a room with an open bottle of Jack Daniels, all by yourself, and nobody else around. Maybe you've never tasted it, and maybe you're just a little bit curious. You know, a little bit, I would enjoy just for once knowing, you know, what that actually tastes like and why people want to drink it. But what happens in that room there? Probably your decision-making processes kick in. You think, what are the consequences if I do, and what are the consequences if I don't? And am I further ahead just not even trying it? Am I going to be further ahead if I try it? Most of you say, nah, not interested. Not going to take the first sip. But I know people who, in a situation like that, there's no choosing to be done. It's an automatic reaction. There's no thought process. There's no decision-making process. They understand the consequence. They know what a hangover feels like, and they know what it feels like to lost health and all that, but they say, let's do it. If you're by yourself and you find a pornographic magazine and you know by the cover what's inside it and nobody else is ever going to see it, what happens in that instant? There's a decision-making process we could go through and we could say, is it worth it? What are the consequences if I do? What are the consequences if I don't? Where might this take me? And if you're a wise decision maker, you'll say, you know what? I have no desire to turn the first page. But some people have no decision to make. The decision has been pre-made. And they know the shame of it. They know the consequence of it, but they do it anyway. And that to me is bondage. When sin is no longer a decision-making process, it's simply a reaction to the temptation in front of me because of my habits in it already. Bondage to me is like the life of Samson. Samson says he went down to Timnath, just sort of paging through the towns, surfing the villages, just going around seeing what's interesting out there. And he just happened to go and he saw this woman down there in Timnath. Went home and thought about it. Went back to take a second look. He liked what he saw. He wanted to marry this woman. And he convinced his parents, and they said, well. And so he married this Philistine and had her taken away from him during the first week, lost her. Then he went down to Gaza, it says, and he loved a harlot in Gaza. Then he went down to the valley of Sorek, found Delilah in Sorek. And that's where he lost his strength, lost his freedom, lost his sight. And everything that God had given him as one of the chosen men in Israel, he lost it there. The very thing that made him valuable to God, he just ruined it. And it was lost. He was made a slave grinding corn. That's bondage. Bondage shows up in two ways. City to city, town to town, girl to girl, high to high, sin to sin. And then grinding corn, dawn to dusk, under the weight of that stone. Lost his eyes, lost his strength, lost his choices, grinding for the enemy. Now, that's the question. When you face your temptations, who has the advantage? And it all comes back to this question. Am I a slave to it or am I free from it? Am I in bondage or no? So the person in bondage has a predictable outcome. If it's unfiltered internet, access to television, drugs or alcohol, whatever your specific weakness might be, they think they're free, but really they're just bound hand and foot grinding for the enemy. They think they're doing it for themselves. But they're doing it for him, for the other master. That's all it's for. Now I really thank God that when Jesus came, he preached this in his very first message. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." Now, doesn't that make you think of Samson? It does me. If the devil has robbed you poor, Jesus came to give you a good word. If the devil has ruined your discernment and taken your eyes out, he's come to give sight to the blind. If he has bruised you under the grindstone, you can be free of it and walk away. He's the chain breaker. He's the liberator. He is the restorer of joy and forgiver of sins. Now, I would love to hear testimonies tonight of what he's done for you, because I'm sure there's lots that could be said. But here's the question. If this is true, then why was Romans 7 ever written? You ever read Romans 7? In my times of struggling and falling and getting up, I would often go back and read Romans 7 and Romans 8. Romans 7 is all about the sin and failure in a believer's life. I know to do good, but I can't do it. I know what I shouldn't do, and I do it anyway. And this wretched man that I am, that's a miserable way to live. There's a tremendous tension to feel like in my heart I want to serve God, but with my flesh I'm serving something else. People explain this differently. Some people say, well, sin in a believer's life simply means he was never born again in the first place. And what that can tend to do is make a believer just sort of close up. Because if I show my failures and I show my struggles, they're just going to say that I'm not right with God and you better... Some people don't find the help they need. Some would go the other extreme and say, you know, sin is just sort of a believer's normal experience. And since sin is based on righteousness is based on the grace of God anyway, any measure of righteousness or sin in your life makes no difference. So trying too hard isn't going to really help. I would say it this way. Holiness does matter because holiness is health. But sometimes the process of learning and growing in holiness is about as important as the end result of holiness. I don't think it'd be hard for God to make us sinless. I think he's done it in times past. We should pray for it. The drunkard that loses his appetite, the drug addict that just gets over it overnight, that's beautiful to see. But God provides us a resource that we can use to find victory. And more important than all of a sudden being sinless is growing to love righteousness with all my heart and hate sin like God hates sin. Just automatically doing it wouldn't be the same thing, would it? And we've known people that struggle for a long time in sin, and when they finally get out of it and their sense of decision-making is restored, they'd have to think a long time to go back into it, because of what they knew it cost them. Israel was in Egypt for a long time. Any day God could have taken them out, but he waited and waited and waited until it became so burdensome. It says, in the passing of time, Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up to God by reason of the bondage, and God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham. And that's when the process began of bringing them to freedom. And we're willing to come to the point of total brokenness and willingness to do whatever it takes to have my sin broken. I believe that's when God can begin to work. As long as you don't really care, I don't think we're ever going to find victory. What are some principles to remember in this thing? What separates the defeated from the overcomers? And I always wished for a recipe. I wish somebody could show me somewhere it says, do this, this, and this, and thou shalt be free indeed. But I can never find that recipe quite that clear in Scripture. And I believe it has more to do with the relationship than it does to do with a list of ingredients. And I guess I would suggest that an up-to-date relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is probably on the top of that list. Our relationship with Him comes in two ways. There's both a positional reality and a relational reality. And 1 John 5, verse 4 says, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Born of God, that's the first clue right there. Back when Jesus was born, he was this man who was able to face sin, temptation. Satan offered him food after a 40-day fast. He said no. He offered him instant recognition. He said no. He offered him a shortcut to authority. He said no. And there's no way, I believe, that Satan could have overcome Jesus because he was born of God. And there's no way that Jesus, in that position, would ever bow to those kinds of things. And then he says, whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And Jesus said, you must be born again. And if you want the kind of victory that Jesus had and offered, we need to be born again. Ephesians says that when we are born again, we are now seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. And that's our position. When we're up there, where are all the principalities and powers and forces against us? In position, at least, they're down here. Now, that's spiritually speaking, but there's another side to this. But the positional relationship is the first one. The sons of Sceva, you remember them, they tried to cast out Satan on their own power. They said, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, come out of him. And that person grabbed those seven men and overcame them and beat them up and sent them out bleeding and naked. And there's no way to resist the onslaughts without being in Christ. That'd be an utter failure to do that. But the second side of this relationship is this one. 1 John 4:4, you're of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That sounds automatic, but it isn't. This is the second dimension. See, first, my position is I in him. This says, because he is in you. And there's a two-way relationship. And that's pointed out in the whole picture of the vine and the branches. Beautiful passage. I in him is placement, it's fixation, it's abiding. But he and me is relational. That's the life flow. That's the daily communion relationship. And I believe that part of the relationship is reflected as I pray, as I read the scriptures, as I meditate, as I trust, as I wait. That's what allows him to be in me, the same as I am in him. And people struggle. And you ask people that are struggling their Christian life, how's your devotional life going? How's your prayer life been? They often say, no, I have no appetite for that. I've not really done well in that. Well, try it. And it's true that sin takes away our appetite for spiritual things. But it's also true that if we invest in spiritual things, that gives us a tremendous resistance against temptation and sin. And if a fresh, up-to-date relationship with Christ is the key to being an overcomer, please don't leave home tomorrow morning without it. Make sure you're up-to-date. It's beautiful to face life knowing whose I am and who is in me. Do you ever feel that? There have been times, probably in your life you experienced it, when a temptation comes to you and you say, it's like this holy upwelling of, no way would I do that. That doesn't even... I'm above that. And it's not us saying that. It's the indwelling power of Christ saying that. So that's the first key to a victorious life. There's another one, 1 John 5:18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one touches us him not. See, overcoming is not just a one-sided affair. It's not just, let's sit back and let God do this for me. I need to do something to keep myself, whatever that keeping myself is. And one thing we can do in keeping myself is to make sure that all the access points and all the rights that the enemy might have to my life are closed up. And I believe there's a way in which sin opens my life to dominance, to temptation, to inroads into my moral fiber and resistance against the evil. First of all, we have to deal with past sin. Anybody here could tell me how to do that. Past sin will dominate your life until you confess it and repent of it, and if possible, make restitution for it. I sometimes give this little story, and the children can listen, but about the little boy and the little girl at their grandmother's house, and he threw a rock across the pond and killed a duck, his grandmother's duck. You hear that story? I read it in the Guatemalan magazine years ago. And they decide they're going to bury this thing, and the little boy says to the little girl, you don't tell grandma and I won't tell grandma. But come lunchtime, the grandma said, little girl, I want you to come set the table. And she says, you better set the table or I'm going to tell. And he said, grandma, I'll set the table. And he goes and sets the table. After lunch, little girl, why don't you come sweep the floor? And she says, you better sweep the floor or I'm going to tell grandma. And he said, oh, grandma, I'm going to sweep the floor today. Believe that. And this went on for a couple of days. Every time something like that came up, she was holding it over him, wouldn't let him go. Finally, he decided, this is enough of this. He went back to grandma and said, the other day I threw a rock and I happened to kill your duck and we buried it. I'm sorry. And grandma said, I saw it out the window. And I was just going to wait and see how long you're going to let your little sister rule it over you until you took care of it. And lunchtime, grandma said, little girl, why don't you come set the table? She said, you better do it. I'm going to tell. He said, go ahead and tell her. She already knows. And that's a little bit how sin works. Do you ever have things come back and bother you and bother you and bother you? I had that happen. I did a couple things in school a long, long time ago. And it bothered me ever since. I said, it's just a sensitive conscience. It's just, you know, it doesn't really matter. That person would have forgotten it. I'm sure I'd just be embarrassed if I go back and talk to them about that. But it kept coming back. Revival meetings, times of seeking the Lord. This went on until I was embarrassingly about 20 years old. And I said, finally, this is just ridiculous. I'm going to write that letter, I'm going to send it off, and it's going to be the last. You know, it never bothered me again. It's taken care of. And we can go around shutting those doors. It just helps block off the access points that Satan might have in our life. Confession, repentance, restitution where necessary and possible. But practice of sin. When you get the past sins taken care of, think about the present ones. There are some sins that are not all created equal. Some are tied to the flesh, some are tied to the spirit. And there are things, I knew a man that at one point became demonized because of his involvement with prostitution. Things like witchcraft, meddling with the power of the evil one will open our life to temptation and spiritual deadness like many other things will not. There's all kinds of variations. If you practice divining, or you seek for hidden knowledge through different means, there's kinds of healings, there's delving into the occult world. I think it opens both the practitioner and the benefactor to a certain level of spiritual lethargy and deadness and lack of discernment, because there is power there and it does not do us a favor. It weakens us as Christians. You need to be careful about those things. I would even caution you folks about music, because if you go back and study some of the things that the producers of this stuff believe and practice and what they say about the music they produce, I was just reading a little bit this afternoon. Some quotes about these producers and these artists being spirit-filled, and what they, one man wrote a book, Drumming on the Edge of Magic, and how he feels like his drums bring him to the edge of the spirit world and he can interact with that. Be careful, because these things are like a Trojan horse. And when they're produced in unrighteousness and they're wrapped up so closely with the demonic, that's not something a Christian wants to dabble with. If we're going to be overcomers, we need a cross-bearing attitude. Romans 6, 6 and 7 says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. There's an interesting progression. Romans 6 discusses being crucified with Christ. Romans 7 describes wanting to do what's right but can't do what's right. Romans 8 describes there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus who are led of the Spirit. And somebody said, if you live in Romans 6, you can skip Romans 7 and live in Romans 8. If you don't get Romans 6, you're going to have to live for a while in Romans 7. And something about the crucified self-life and the cross-bearing attitude that helps us be victorious people. For some, it's simply a willingness to identify with Christ. And for some people, this is hard. To be identified as a believer, to dress differently, to act differently, to speak differently, to stand out in the crowd. But listen, Jesus carried his cross down Jerusalem's main street for you. I think we should be willing to carry one for him. A continual cross or self-denial. You know, Jesus' cross was a choice. Every step was a choice. And a cross-bearing Christian makes a choice every day. And as we bear this cross, this symbol of surrender to God, we know this is the price of communion with him. And without this, I cannot have communion with him. The cross represents our continual battle against sin. There's no point in my life when I can say, this temptation is so hard, I'm just going to give it up and accept that this is just the way life is. If you fall, if you battle, don't stop. Don't ever come to the point of saying, I give up. I just accept this. I met a homeless Honduran one time, came to Guatemala to look for some help. And he was an ex-drug addict. He was a new believer. He wanted to help finding a job and finding a place to live. And he told me a story. When he became a believer, he was a drug user. He would come home from work in the evenings and he would use drugs. That was just his daily routine, his habit. But after he became a believer, he knew this had to stop. And the first evening he came home, resolved to resist the cravings for whatever drug he used. And so he trembled, and he wept, and he prayed, and he fasted. And he made it through one evening with no drug use. And the next day, went to work, came home, same thing. He struggled, he prayed, and he made through another evening. He said this went on for 1 year until that desire finally left. If you ever tried to give up drinking coffee for a month, you know a little bit what that might be like. See, the cross is the price of spiritual health. And if a homeless Honduran can do that, you can do that. You can do hard things to be an overcomer. One other thing that makes a huge difference if we're going to be an overcomer or not, and probably one of the greatest factors when we meet temptations, is what I did last time I faced this temptation. Because there's a cumulative power of choices that build up and build up. And we already talked a little bit about this. But habits of righteousness foster righteousness. Habits of sin foster more sin. It's almost like when the fence has been broken down so many times, the cows just walk in and out and make a pathway right over it. And we tend to sin, and sin is like a moral fire in that area of our life becomes weakened and destroyed. It erodes the ability to say no to ourselves. And if we're used to making decisions based on what feels good, what tastes good, what looks good, what seems good, it erodes our ability to say no. And if we begin to just coddle ourselves in all the little things. When the big things come, we probably still won't say no because of the cumulative power of choices. Now, we have been given tremendous promises. Revelation 15:2. Let's look at that in closing. Revelation chapter 15, verse 2. Now, I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses and the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, and so on. Is there anything in life that's worth missing this for? This is so beautiful. What is it about your life you would say it's worth missing that for this? There's nothing. Are we willing to enter the battle with new energy and new resolve and do it well? The question is not, do I fail sometimes? The question, the major question I would be concerned about, does Satan have an advantage that he shouldn't have in my life? Am I in bondage in some area? I don't know what truth God has shown you today or this week, but you know the best time to obey God is always right now. It's always right now. Opportunities pass. I've sensed these things come and go, and God speaks for a bit, but then next week comes and things go back to normal and we just sort of forget. It goes away. The Spirit moves on. He'll come. He'll knock. He'll work for a while. But if he gets no response, he might say, well, I'll go away and maybe I'll come back later. Maybe. Life ends after a while. And I believe that dying with good intentions is worse than dying with no intentions at all. Know many things we wish we'd have done yesterday. The best time to plant apple trees is always 10 years ago. The best time to invest in real estate would have been 20 years ago. The best time to make something right and make restitution was right after it happened. And here we are so much later. And we lament that. I'll suggest that today is the best day you'll ever have from now on. It's the day in which to do things. The day is the best day of the rest of your life. Somebody said, every day of delay leaves one more day to repent of and one less day to repent in. Let's pray.